Hello again, and welcome to all our listening friends online and the internet there. And today at our church, a house for his name, our family of God are all posed, I guess you would say, and ready to study the good book that we have before us. I put on the screen the name of our lesson. We're up to number 4, and I've entitled it Job's Mental Collapse. Now, after last week's look into the life and beginning suffering of this man Job, I'm sure that we were all somewhat aghast, I was at least, to see the further destruction and pain that Satan could actually bring into the life of one man and cause so much havoc for him. And now, not only outwardly, but inwardly, to physically destroy his body. You know, we don't think about this, but Satan determined to bring on Job the worst illness and sickness and physical malady that exists in mankind. And maybe it doesn't exist in mankind anymore. I don't know, but at least it was and is. And his purpose was to just break Job down to the ground. And in the process, of course, he was limited by God, because God is the Holy One, the Sovereign One, and Satan can't do everything he wants. God said to him, "You do not take his life." But imagine what he must suffer when what he was suffering was enough to bring death, probably quickly. You know, sometimes we think about diseases that can be made in a lab and then, of course, poured out on humanity that are terrible things. Well, this must have been, again, something like that. But how could God do that? At least to what we discovered earlier was Job was a good man. Now, it's frightening to say the least. Remember, looking back, not only did Satan punish Job with sickness and illness and brokenness of body, but prior to that, he controlled the weather and destroyed and killed all his 10 children at that. So, in addition, he stole all of Job's wealth by inciting those godless tribes in the south of Saudi Arabia to come up into Job's city of Ur and destroy everything and steal everything that he had. So with that in mind, we're going to look now at what happens to Job when all this sickness comes upon him in addition to all the things that he suffered and lost as well. So we're going to read chapter 3, and you can follow along the church with your outline sheet or your Bible, much better there. And you online, you can watch this as I'll put up the scripture there, and we'll have the reading very clearly for you. So here we go, right now.
Job chapter 3. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He said, "May the day of my birth perish, and the night that said a boy is conceived. That day, may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine on it. May gloom and utter darkness claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm it. That night, may thick darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year, nor be entered in any of the months. May that night be barren. May no shout of joy be heard in it. May those who curse days curse that day. Those who are ready to rouse Leviathan, may its morning stars become dark, may it wait for daylight in vain and not see the first rays of dawn. For it did not shut the doors of the womb on me to hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed? For now I would be lying down in peace. I would be asleep and at rest with kings and rulers of the earth who built for themselves places now lying in ruins, with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden away in the ground like a stillborn child, like an infant who never saw the light of day? There the wicked cease from turmoil, and there the weary are at rest. Captives also enjoy their ease. They no longer hear the slave driver's shout. The small and the great are there, and the slaves are freed from their owners. Why is light given to those in misery and life to the bitter of soul, to those who long for death that does not come, who search for it more than for hidden treasure, who are filled with gladness and rejoice when they reach the grave? Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For sighing has become my daily food, my groans pour out like water. What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil.
All right, let's pray. The Bible says, when they call on me, I will answer. I will be with them in trouble. I will rescue and honor them. That's God's promise to a believer if you pray, and we will pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we ask that every heart listening to your word today, that as we study the report of the continuing trials of your servant Job, that each one of us will have a spiritual enlightenment with these words and a clear understanding of what they portray, so that we too might have a submissive will and heart to love you and serve you with all our mind and heart. So we pray, asking this in Jesus' most holy and glorious name, amen. All right, my outline is very simply 3 points. Job's painful wish, the first 10 verses. Job's perceptive wail in verses 11 to 19. And then Job's professing want in verses 20 to 26. Now, as you were listening to these 26 verses, Job was saying simply things that we don't normally hear, we don't normally say. And that's because the book of Job was written in poetic style. And that's very important. It's not prose. In fact, it's even more, it was called Hebrew poetic form. That will always seem strange to us there. But I want to just say what one commentator tells us about the book of Job, and that'll help us to understand chapter 3 immensely. In the Bible, he says, the descriptor poetic refers to literary form. Job is such a book. And what sets Job apart is its portrayal of the human experience. Joy, love, pleasure, heartbreak, pain, relationships, loss, suffering, doubt, decision making, and each individual's need for intimacy with God. Now, in the book of Job, we're given what is called a ringside seat to the cosmic battle of good and evil up in the heavens, and considered by many as the pinnacle of poetic literature. And the book of Job gives hope in times of suffering and while addressing life's thorniest issues. I couldn't say that really better. So the biblical poetry, that's what it is, best portrays and transmits what we might think is the emotional side of Job's suffering. And with the whole 26 verses that Job burst out, remember, there was a whole week of silence. They all looked at each other and they said nothing. You know, the three friends, of course, they were healthy and they came and sat there. And throughout the day, they had their water with them and probably food and went to sleep at night. And, of course, for 7 days, this went on. We find that hard to believe that somebody could sit for 7 days. And Job himself, with all the suffering and pain that he was in, to sit for 7 days. And then Job bursts out with what we were just listening to right there. But you know what? You can take all these words of verse 26. Think about this for a second here. And we could summarize them in a prose form instead of poetic form. And the prose form would simply be, I wish I were never born. I wish I were dead. That's simple. That's what Job really said with all the nuances he went there. But we're going to go through it and we're going to see it's really important. So keeping in mind, it's written in that poetic style there. Now the first verse. After this, meaning after those 7 days of silence, all of a sudden Job spoke. And that's why they were silent too, because it was proper etiquette that you did not talk when you went to visit someone who was suffering, to allow them first to speak and tell us or tell them what was happening to him. So after this, Job opened his mouth and he cursed the day of his birth. Now, as I first opened chapter 3 for reading and, of course, study, honestly, I, as I mentioned earlier, was aghast as I read through this. I was really tearful as well, because I could almost enter into some of Job's suffering that he had there and how he felt. It almost brought me to what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 12:15. We must weep with those who weep. And that is an important thing, that believers suffer along with others who are suffering and at least help them in their suffering. Well, this man Job, remember, had already suffered a tremendous loss, a human loss, I would say, beyond our own belief. And I realized the poor man was now suffering even more than he had before because his physical health, and he was probably a very healthy man, all of a sudden, overnight, instantly evaporated and it ended. And in its place came unending pain and suffering. Now, I go through pain and suffering with my body at times, and I take medicine, pain medicine, and that helps. Job didn't have any pain medicine. Job didn't have any doctor who could help him. He just had to suffer it himself. So think of that awful thing there. And it appears to me that after he started to see his body, the scales growing on there, and some of his flesh falling off his body, and then in addition to that, his bones were shall we say, evaporating. I don't know what you would call it. And his physical features were changing. And all over, he became a grotesque-looking individual. And Job knew that. And so he just didn't understand why he didn't die. Because anyone else who had this kind of deformity and this kind of diseases, and I say it in the plural, they would have died immediately from it. But Job was going to stay alive because Satan was keeping him alive to honor God's will and purpose that's there. And so all Job could say, it says right there, he opened his mouth and he cursed the day of his birth. Now I looked through all the translations for that word cursed, and every translator, no one else, and usually, you know, different translations will have different translations of the word. Everybody used the word cursed. But you know, in the Hebrew, the word simply means to make light of, to lighten something, to make it a little easier. And you would think, well, how does that word fit in there? But that's basically what it was. Job was making fun of the day of his birth. And he was doing it because it was a horrible thing that he had to experience. So, rather than literally, when we think of cursing, we think of swearing against God, using his name in vain and so forth. By the way, in the Old Testament, in the time of Israel, if you use the name of the Lord in vain one time in a curse publicly, you would suffer the death penalty. That was in the law of Moses. One time that you cursed God. By the way, there was more. If you cursed your mother and father, you also were ready for the death penalty. And there was no exception for it. You would be taken before the judges and you would be stoned to death. So this was not the kind of curse that Job was doing. He was simply mocking, making light of everything that he had and what he was here. And as a result of this very thing, it was serious to hear how far down in the depths of human darkness that Job actually had fell. Look at verses 2 to 5. Job said, "May the day of my birth perish, and the night that said, a boy is conceived. That day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine on it. May gloom and utter darkness claim it once more. And may a cloud settle over it. And may blackness overwhelm it." You can see it's the poetic style here to just bring out all aspects of his emotional feelings in there, saying simply, "I wish I was never born." And just saying that isn't enough. And that's why Job went through all of these various things here. But all of this sums up one thing. This is the voice of a sufferer. this man really suffered. And as I said, after 7 days looking at three men who were healthy, whole-bodied, and by the way, they were wealthy men too. All of them were in their communities where they lived. They were the top-of-the-line rulers and men there. And he looked at them who had no care, essentially, in the world, and looked at himself and saw what he had now. So Job just speaks with an outburst here. And again, I can't remind you enough, this was no natural sickness. He didn't have a cold or a flu bug or anything like that. This was some horrible disease that no one else really had, or perhaps would never really get in the process there. But we see here that this sickness indeed was very real. But I think, again, that it wasn't natural. Satan sought out what caused Job the most severe suffering that he could experience without dying in the process. So essentially, Satan kept Job alive for constant, unending suffering. And ultimately for one purpose, to break him so that he would curse God. And he knew, by the way, Job knew that this sickness, although it came from Satan, he assumed, he also knew that God was the ultimate one in charge of everything. So if he got sick, it was because God allowed it to happen. So he understood those very things. So the truth is, when you or I are hurting so badly, you know, think about Job. You may say things and do a lot of things that you may regret that you said those things. And I think maybe Job would come to regret some of the things he said here when we get into the discussions between his friends. So, and we don't know how long Job was already suffering. Remember we said that word getting to his friends down in the south of Arabia there might take a couple of months, maybe 6 months even. And by the time they could get together, remember they all got together and convened a little discussion about how they could help Job. And then they came to Job. So literally almost a year could have passed already before they got there. So there's an unknown period of Job every day, every hour, intense suffering. He didn't get away with sleep. Intense suffering, because Satan kept him up at night, we find in later chapters, with nightmares. Imagine that. He had nightmares in the process there. So Job's physical, emotional, and spiritual stamina was starting to crack like a crack in a wall. And he felt so low that he wished he had never been born. Now, first of all, let's put it in perspective for you and me. When we suffer for any reason, it might be physical, it might be mental struggles or emotional such as this, or it might even be a major loss of some health situation, or even a loss of a loved one, how horrible it is. Or maybe a job, maybe a long-time job you had you thought you were going to retire at, and boom, it was taken away from you. Well, there's three things that you should do when you suffer some severe physical, mental, and emotional strains. And I think that would be the purpose of it. Let me put it up on the screen. The first thing you should do is always look back. What do I mean? Begin to remember and think about all the good things God had given you in the past when things had not gone wrong, or when you hadn't not lost your job or lost a loved one or something of that. So begin thinking about all the wonderful things that God has given you. And as a believer, you can think of a lot of things, I'm sure, that other people never had, but you had as well. I think of the words of 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. So as you're looking back, it's important to think about this very thing. And that causes you to do something else. Don't look at the moment, look back, and then look ahead, look forward. When you look forward, you can see that God has planned the best for you. And every believer, I don't care who you are, large or small, big or tall, wealthy or poor, you are going to have the best eternity that ever existed. And so when you look back, think about that. You have been chosen. That's right. I have been chosen. I've thought of this many times. And we have been chosen out of a world of billions of people who are not chosen. Think of that. You were chosen out of billions of people to be with the Lord Jesus Christ in eternity and have the joy of the Lord forever and ever, which they will not ever have in any way. You will enjoy that eternal future. So look back, then look ahead. Here's a verse for you. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. That's right. The eternal future and glory that you're going to have far outweighs anything that we might suffer in this life and in this world. And there's a third thing too. In the process of looking back and in the process of looking ahead, the third one is the process of wait and be patient. Hebrews 11:13 says this, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. Hebrews 11 is often called the Hall of Fame chapter. And what it is, it takes all the people of the past in the Old Testament, and they were looking forward to a Savior. We're going to find out later on in Job that Job was looking for a Redeemer. That was what he held on to, that a Redeemer was going to come and save him. And in the process to get to that place, he knew that he had to make sacrifices, which he did, altar sacrifices for his sins and for his children's sins as well, if you remember there. And so he looked forward to a Redeemer, never seeing the Redeemer, but by faith, believed he would come. You and I today, we look back to the cross. The Redeemer has come. The Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, the Almighty God in human flesh. And therefore, we know who saved us. And we give thanks to Him for so great salvation there. And so, be patient. Regardless of what you're experiencing right now and suffering and going through, it's going to pass and the best is going to come. And the future will bring it for you and for me. So, with all those three things, again, will immensely and greatly help you in any suffering that I might experience and you might experience, any sorrow, any loss to come for any reason, because you and I are God's child. How important it is. Now, let's look at verses 6 to 8, Job's painful wish. That night may thick darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year, nor may be entered in any of the months. May that night be barren. May no shouts of joy be heard in it. May those who curse days curse that day, those who are ready to rouse Leviathan. You know, as Job continued to rail about his situation and his wish that he was never born and that God would take it all away in that fashion and he wouldn't exist anymore, he rails against life itself. And now Job curses two nights, doesn't he? The night of his conception even and the night of his birth. So the 9 months prior to that when mom and dad conceived the child and that was him, he cursed that day as well as that night there. So both of those things together. He wished he was never created by God. Now, when I read that, this was very interesting because think about this. Job was saying something. He was saying that from the moment of conception, he was alive. God knew him. God had him in his sights and also when he was born. And you know, today we have so many people saying that, you know, there is no baby at the moment of conception there at all. This is absolutely nothing. The Bible always confirms, and whether it be the book of Job, whether it be the Psalms and other books, it confirms that life begins at conception. And that's an important thing there. So an unborn child in the early stages of development is a living human being. Now, for the most part, fertilization, when it takes place, the child's genetic makeup is already complete. Its gender is already determined along with its height, its hair color and eye color and skin color, you know, all these things. The only thing the embryo needs is to be fully nourished and fed until the time of its growth and development. And that doesn't stop once the child is born. It still needs to be fed and it still needs to grow. So more importantly, we see that God reveals this very factor in His Word. Jeremiah says in chapter 1, verse 5, "Before I formed you in the womb, God said, I knew you." Think about that. And that goes for you and me too. "Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nation." Well, in a very similar way, before you were born, before I was born, He appointed us to eternal life, that we would be with Him for all eternity. Now, it didn't come about until you surrendered your heart and life to Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, it was going to be a work God was going to carry. And you know, King David made it clear as well. For instance, he wrote in the Psalms, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together." Where? In my mother's womb. He formed you in your mother's womb. "Your eyes see my unformed body." God was looking upon you and me. "And all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." How beautiful that is. And so today, when we think about the people that, the states are now taking over the abortion concept of whether it can be done. No longer is it a federal thing. It is now a state's rights. And of course, some states have already passed laws forbidding the whole concept of taking the baby prior to its birth. And so we discover that abortion is illegal there. Now, other states have taken a different thing. Florida, South Carolina, I believe Georgia, they all have something as where maybe up to 11 weeks that when the heartbeat could be heard on a sonogram or however they listen, well, then abortion is illegal. But you know something? 10 or 11 weeks doesn't make the baby a child. It is a child from the moment of conception. And if you can abort and kill that child up to those 11 weeks, it's still murder and destruction of a human being. Now, let's get back to what Job was talking about here, because it's an interesting thing that caught my attention. And that is the fact that he said there, verse 8, "May those who curse that day, and those who are ready to rouse Leviathan." Now, Leviathan, some translators believe this is a reference to a seven-headed dragon of the Near Eastern mythology. My question is, why would Job talk about Mid-Eastern mythology? All right, so others say, well, if it's not then, it must have been a crocodile in the Nile. Well, a crocodile in the Nile doesn't fit these various things, because later on in the book of Job, we're going to discover that he talks about Leviathan again, and then he also talks about a behemoth. Imagine that, in chapter 40, verse 15, and chapter 41, verse 1. So there has to be something more to it here. So these descriptions of the anatomy of an animal are so precise later on that they have to be a description of God's original creation of those huge beings which we call dinosaurs. Now, that leads to the question, were there dinosaurs around in the days of Job? Remember, Job existed about 4,000 years ago. I don't know, but it's very possible there. But he speaks of Leviathan. And later on, he talks about this Leviathan blocking out the light of the sun. Now, that could come from a very large creature with a large neck like some dinosaurs have. If they stand in front of the sun, well, they block the sun, see? So that could be what he was talking about. But I don't really know. But then I did a little study and to see what it is. It might have been a sea dinosaur, something like Nessie in Scotland, And to this day, people do believe that Nessie exists. But he has the ability to go down to the depths that we cannot go down to. And down in those big Loch Ness lakes there, down in the very thousands and thousands of feet, scientists believe are entrances to the sea itself. And so that was maybe how they came in. Now, who exists from the time of Noah and the flood? Everything on earth, everything in the air died except that which was on the ark. But everything in the sea was still there. Nothing in the sea was changed. So we have some of those large, we call them monster mammal in the sea, called whales. They are huge creatures that are left over from the days of Noah. And maybe the sea dragon is also a leftover of that. Now, what about the Leviathan monster? Let me give you something right here now. Here are some carvings and artifacts that were found in Mexico. And one of the women who looked into these various things, a woman by the name of Karen Harris, wrote this. These are called the Cambrio figures of Mexico. She writes, an enormous cache of ceramic figurines was discovered in 1944 by a German immigrant named Waldemar Julesrud in Mexico. But Julesrud didn't want to dig them out of the ground. It was very hard and painful. So he hired a local farmer to do the backbreaking work for him. When the farmer uncovered all these things that were there, he came with an amazing collection of pieces, many which appeared to be dinosaur-like creatures. Some of the pieces were carbon dated, and guess what they found? They found that these carbon figures were 2,500 years old. Amazing. If authentic, the figurines seem to show that ancient people living in what is now Mexico had either personal knowledge of a wide range of dinosaur species that actually were alive in their day, or taken from ancient etchings from their past. Point being that Job's referring to some kind of a large creature like dinosaur. And we'll leave it at that. Now, verses 9 to 10. He goes on, of course, telling his three friends of how he feels. He says, may its morning stars become dark. May it wait for daylight in vain and not see the first rays of dawn. For it did not shut the doors of the womb on me to hide trouble from my eyes. This again is the continuing mental breakdown of Job. His spiritual eyes were somewhat dimmed, if not closed, and nothing but darkness takes place when we don't allow our spiritual eyes to see. So evidently the reason Job longed for not being born was that he would not suffer so much that he was going through right now. Rather, he would have been with God instead. So Job curses his being born, his being conceived in the process in the world of the living. However, in a moment, we're going to see Job, in his words, still had faith in God's promise of the afterlife. And that's an important thing here. If he had been born dead, he says, he still would have gone to the afterlife. Now, verses 3 to 11 to 12, our second point, Job's perception and wail. Go on for 9 verses here. Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed? Now, we see, regardless of the time element of life, all these individuals that he speaks about are human beings. Whether they be, let's say, a baby miscarried or a baby stillborn or something of that nature, or even early infants just out of the womb. If they die, Job was really referring to the fact that they will all be with the Lord and will live on with a perfect life in eternity. You know, even kings, King David himself, taught the same thing. Remember, he and his illicit child with Bathsheba. Bathsheba gave birth to a child, and God said to King David, I'm going to punish you, and that child is going to die. And so he prayed and begged God that the child would live, and the sickness that the child had now brought death to the child. Now, how did King David respond? Before he was in full of tears and he was begging God, and now the baby's dead. You would have think he would have wailed even more that his prayers were not answered. But take a look what he said. But now that he, Bathsheba's child, is dead, why should I go on fasting? I cannot bring him back again. Or can I bring him back again? Question mark. I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Many people believe this, and I think it's true. King David knew that this child would go on to Sheol, to the place of the righteous dead, or paradise as it's known, and he would be with God for all eternity, and David would see him again. How wonderful it is. So, what are we told here? We're told something that really is helpful. That means if you have had a child and it was stillborn, if you had a child that, in a sense, you miscarried, that was a living human being, because the once it was created, it was now God's child. And so all the way along the line, maybe you had a child that died after birth. Maybe it lived a couple of years. It doesn't matter. But if it was still a child, God says he takes all of these souls and spirits to be with him in heaven for all eternity. Isn't that a comfort? Now, the greatest comfort, and of course, we don't want to advertise it at all, but all those abortions that have been accomplished, those, what is it, 60 million right now since they were permitted, all those abortions, aborted children, are with God in heaven for all eternity. God overrules the unrighteousness of man, and how beautiful it really is. So now, what did Job think about his life? All that he had physically produced were gone. His 10 children were lost. All existence on the earth of the children was wiped away. And remember what his wife did? She told him to curse God and die. She abandoned him here, essentially, and perhaps she might have even left him. We don't know. Maybe she just walked away from Job. It sounds like it. So what did he have to give thanks for? What was really left? We really don't know. The answer, of course, is very much, very much. Job was what? He was a saved man, right? And he had a Savior. He had a Redeemer that one day was going to show himself and save him from his sins. Another thing Job had, remember I said looking back? Job had saved children. They were all saved, and that means that through the years of bringing up, Job brought them up right. He taught them about Yahweh. He taught them about need of a sacrifice. He taught that they were sinners. He taught them how to live righteously. He was a perfect example for his children, and they followed him. So he knows that in eternity, he will see them all again. Isn't that a wonderful thing here? And that's important. So with all that in mind, how his pain and suffering and severe disappointments could cloud his mind, we somehow might say, we don't know why Job fell into that awful darkness there. But you know, God put it in the Bible because he wanted you to know the same thing. So that if you are going through times of darkness and difficulty and loss, that God is with you and God will never abandon you. And God will strengthen you and encourage you. And there's coming a time in this life where he will restore you. And that's a beautiful thing to keep in mind and how important it really is. Now, the Old Testament does not give us a complete understanding of the final revelation of life after death. Remember? They did not really fully know about the things. They knew there was a place called Sheol. They knew that this was the place where righteous believers who loved God, who followed God, they went there awaiting their Redeemer. But they also knew there were those who were angry at God, didn't want any part of God, didn't believe in Yahweh. They, of course, went to Sheol too. But later on, it was discovered that Sheol was divided by a great gulf, One side was paradise. It was a form of heaven, waiting for the moment when they would go to heaven, when Jesus Christ would come following his crucifixion and, of course, take them all to heaven. But the other side was hell. This was a measure of the lake of fire that was coming, but it was a holding place for all the unrighteous dead. Now, keeping that in mind, God surely did reveal to them that they were sinners and they needed redemption and that the Redeemer was coming. And those who died believing went to Sheol. Now, I have a picture here. This is not a drawing, by the way. This is a real picture of the mausoleums in New Orleans. People have built streets of houses there for the dead. But the truth is, the dead are not there. Even their bodies, many of them have decomposed by now, and there's nothing but dust and bones. But they, of course, as soul and spirit, the moment they died, God yanked them from that body and sent them either to paradise or to hell, which is Sheol. So the question really is, regardless of their position in life, some of them have huge mausoleums, bigger than others there, so they probably had a lot of money in life here. But regardless of who they were, if they were unsaved, they went to that place. If they were saved, big or small, as poor as they would be, God brought them to that place called heaven. And it's important there. So keep that in mind. Now, with that in mind as well, in death, think about this. Your body, my body, will decay and turn back to the earth from which it came eventually there. Or we can make it quick, by bringing the body and burning it. But it doesn't matter. Some people say, oh, you should bury the body. Cremation is an ungodly thing. Don't pay any attention to them. Either way, your body returns to dust. It's just the amount of time it will take to return it to dust. All right? Let's move on from there. Now, don't wait for the grave to take you to hell. I'm going to talk to some people who are watching online. If you don't personally know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And what I mean by knowing Jesus Christ is a lot more than believing in Jesus Christ. You know, James 2:10, the Bible says, the devils believe and tremble. Believe, the devils believe in Jesus Christ. You know, some people will say, well, I believe in Jesus Christ. Well, that's not an answer whether you're going to heaven. You know, let me just say this. Millions of people on this earth who believe in Jesus are going to hell. That's right. Millions are going to hell because believing, the type of believing, is identified in Scripture as more than a head knowledge, more than an acceptance that you believe Jesus is a living being. You believe Jesus died on the cross. You believe Jesus rose from the dead. You can believe all those things, but that doesn't mean a thing. The devils believe that because they know it's truth. But what does it mean the devils believe and tremble? The answer is their belief doesn't carry with it a surrender of their heart and their mind and their will to God as the ultimate and final ruler. The devils will never say that. And there's many people in the church, when you call upon them to surrender your will and everything you have to Jesus Christ, they say no. They'll walk away. Because they don't want that. And remember, when you surrender that to Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean he's going to throw you outside in the dirt. He allows many believers to remain wealthy because he wants them to use their wealth for the glory of Jesus Christ. He maintains us. How many here in this church are really poor and suffering? The answer is none of us. Oh, you might feel that way at times, but that's not the question. The question is, we are not. And most believers everywhere are not. So that is the point. And I like this illustration here. The question is not, why would a loving God send anyone to hell? The question is, why would anyone choose hell over a loving God when he wants to save you? So my friend watching online, if you want to know and receive Jesus Christ right now, wherever you are, fall to your knees if it's possible, or sit where you are and just reach out with your heart and say, Lord Jesus, save me. I want to go to heaven. I want to be there for all eternity, and I want you to be the Lord God and ruler of my life. I turn everything I have and everything I am over to you to take possession and to rule me from this day. I pray this in Jesus' name. Wow! That's where how you get saved. And it's an important thing. And an important thing for many of us. Many of us have had two salvation experiences. The first one, we believe in Jesus, but we didn't understand what it meant. And the second one is when there was surrender came for you. My surrender came when I was 29 years of age. I was listening to a Christian radio broadcast, and I pulled over to the side of the road. I believed in Jesus for a long time. I was brought up in a church and everything. And that was the point where I surrendered everything to the Lord Jesus. And I want you to know, when I did that, it was as if the gates of heaven were turned open. And my whole heart saw the beauty and joy of the Lord. And it was just like a brand new spring day just fell upon me. And I've never lost the wonder of it all to this day, 50 some odd years later. It's a wonderful thing. And I know you can say that too, every true believer. All right, now we move on here. Notice what it says. Job's still there pontificating. Why wasn't I buried like a stillborn child, like a baby who never lived to see the light? For in death the wicked cause no trouble. The weary are at rest. Even captives are at ease with no guards to curse them. Rich and poor are both there, and the slave is free from the master. You know, I normally use the New International Version, and I love the New International Version. And I think that's probably the best translation for use. But everyone has a different idea. But I didn't use it this time, and you might say, why? Because of verse 17. In the NIV, it's translated, the wicked cease from their turmoil. And you know, that's the first thing to make you think that when the wicked go to hell, they're at rest and peace. No, they don't cease from their turmoil. Bad choice of words. The New Living Translation does it better. For in death, the wicked cause no trouble. They're cut off, and all the even and all the wickedness they do has no more. And that's where they will suffer. In that side of hell. So keep that in mind with all that as well. Now, what is he saying here? He's again saying the fact that, listen, there's going to be a heaven and there's going to be a hell. And you're going to have to make a choice what you want. Now, he feels like he's living hell on earth. And he goes on to say, why is light given to those in misery and life to the bitter of soul? This is the third point. To those who long for death that does not come, who search for it more than for hidden treasure, who are filled with gladness and rejoice when they reach the grave. You see, all this flowery language is, of course, poetry. And it's saying the same thing. I wish I were never born. I wish I were dead. So he just tells his friends everything. Then you can think about that. So he's in a desperate, desolate condition. But I want you to note one thing. There is not even the slightest thought of suicide. Job did not think of killing himself because that would be the ultimate sin. And although God forgives that too for a believer, you know, sometimes people say, if a believer committed suicide, every one of us knows that. I know of a missionary friend who served with me in the church and went out in missions and committed suicide. People say, well, was he really saved? Yeah, I believe he was saved. He knew the Lord Jesus Christ. But something happened in his life that was so severe that he couldn't handle it. I don't make any judgments. I leave that to the Lord. But can a believer commit suicide? Yes, but it's not something you want to do because you will answer to God when you reach eternity there in death. But nonetheless here, there were no thoughts of suicide. Job still trusted in his sovereign hand and matter in death was still in the Lord's hands. Why is the light given to those in misery and life to the bitter of soul? You know, sometimes people wonder that. We know maybe a believer, maybe someone who's a missionary or a pastor even or something like that, and they have gone through tremendous, terrible suffering where they can't even serve the Lord anymore and they lie on a bed and they can't hardly move. I think everyone knows someone like that. And I'm thinking of one pastor that on his bed of suffering there, he wrote some of the most beautiful hymns that are in some of our hymn books as a result of that very thing. So nonetheless, we can trust that God is going to be with us there as well. So Job still trusted in God's sovereign hand in the matter of death. Now, 23 and 24. Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For sighing has become my daily food, and my groans pour out like water. Remember what I said? He didn't have any pills to take. He didn't have any injections that he could have to lessen the pain in his back or his knees or wherever it was. His pain was from the sole of his foot to the top of his head. Every part of him ached. I don't know how he could bear it, but he had to bear it because he couldn't die, and he would never take his life in the process there. So as we come down to the close of this chapter, we now see fully how Job felt. And it must have been the most terrible thing in existence. And it made him bitter. Yes, it did. But it was not out of control. He was angry at God. No, he was not angry at God. He was angry with God. Verse 23 kind of shows that to us. But Job will not curse God because he knows that God is his maker and his redeemer. He says his life is such a burden, so we see that Job is obsessed with death as the only way out of trouble. There was no doctor who could come and heal him, no magic pill that would come and make him better. Nothing but death would end the suffering that he had here. Now, here's the point. God watches Job. He's watching intently. He's listening to Job, and he knows what Job is going through. And God, I believe in heaven, had tears in his eyes, figuratively speaking here. And God saw the terrible struggle and the trial that he had put him through. But nonetheless, Job had to hang on to two important things. When you go into great trials and troubles, you need to hang on to these two important things. Number one, God is in control. There's nothing happening to you or around you or for you or with you that God has not permitted. And God makes promises in the New Testament that he won't put you through anything that he won't also enable you to bear with it. And he will give you nothing that you will ever curse him for because you love him and you understand him and all that he has. Now, with that in mind, there's nothing that will come into your life that he hasn't lovingly controlled. How important that really is. The second thing is, God is sovereign. He can give and he can bless. And you have experienced it. I certainly have experienced it. But he has the right to withhold and he has the right to take away because he is sovereign God. Have you acknowledged that? And when you do, peace will come into your heart. And this is where faith comes into. The Bible teaches us beyond a doubt, God is good. God cares for his own. And he's a father to us, a good father. And plus, God has already finished and completed his plans to give you the best eternity that there ever will be. So the minute suffering that we have in this short period of time called life is nothing for eternity that you and I will experience with God. Now, of course, Job had to learn two things. And if you have a pen, write these things down. And if not, just try to memorize them or whatever. Or send me an email and I'll send it to you. Here they are. Two things. God's worst is always better than the devil's best. God's worst is always better than the devil's best. And the devil will try to give you his best to turn away from God. Second thing, it's better to know God than even to know answers. So in your struggles, in your trials, in your suffering, you may never get an answer why God permitted it right now to befall you or to fall in your life. But you will find out in eternity and you will say amen because it was a perfect plan of God. So again, God's worst is better than the devil's best. Don't take the devil's offer. And number two, it's better to know God than even to know answers there. And that's what Job had learned. And pertaining to us today, you think about that. And the frightening things that are happening to America. I look and see America. Can I say something? Apart from God intervening, America is dead. It's going down, and no one and nothing is going to stop it except the mercy of God. And it could come, and it could revive us. But maybe we need to pray much for that. But that means that he still remains firmly in control of the universe. You know, long ago I stopped trying to figure out how I can keep the universe afloat. I knew it was God's job, and I gave up doing that. And I've been at peace since that time, allowing him to operate rather than me control everything in my life. You know, when I first went out in ministry, I went into a church where I was going to control everything. Everything. I knew what was best, and I did. The things I had were great ideas. But it wasn't timing. It wasn't God's timing for it. And I learned that very quickly in my hard rocks knowledge of things. And indeed, it was a horrible thing. But it was a great lesson for me. All right, the last verse is, what I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. Have you ever said that? When things are going well, everything's going wonderful, peachy and so forth, you start to think, is this going to end? Is something going to befall me? Am I going to go to the doctor and hear the dreaded C word? You know, we have all those fears, don't we? Well, Job had them too. He said, but what I feared has really come upon me. I lost everything and I become sick as a dog. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace. I have no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil. And we could add, but I have God. And if he had made those words, we would have all heard and seen how beautiful it is. So think about this now. Lastly, Job shares this secret. The unthinkable had happened to him. But as Job was saying, he realized ultimately that God was behind it all. So he did not curse or reject God. He just waited for God somehow to let him know what's next. And he maintained his love. He maintained his worship for the great God in that time and day was known as Yahweh indeed. And he was saying in his heart through all the pain and struggle, I trust him. I trust him. I trust him. And that's the three words that God wants to hear from you. Those are the three words God has always wanted to hear from me. I trust him no matter what. And I can't end on anything better than that for all our problems in life, except for you to say, I trust him. Heavenly Father, help us to understand fully the joy that Job had in the past, that one day in his future can be restored. But meanwhile, Lord, you were doing a work in him because he still had a sinful attitude, I guess we could call it that, and an attitude he had to see and discover that he didn't realize. And God was going to bring that out through his friends in the process. And I pray that each and every one of us too, that we might see ourselves and see how we are doing in the light of God's joy. Are we in the state where we trust you? Are we in the state where we have surrendered all to you and trusted you to manage our lives rather than we be the manager of it? I just pray that every one of us can do a little research in our own heart and find out where we stand and if we need to correct that to give you the right and power to do it for us, and I know you will. Thank you, Lord, for the lessons of Job, and thank you for us being able to see how you work behind the scenes and even in our lives behind the scenes and even in our nation behind the scenes. We will trust you in all things. If there's anyone out there who needs to put their trust and faith in Jesus Christ, I pray for them now, Lord, that you'll open their hearts and their spiritual eyes to see Jesus clearly as the Savior, as the Redeemer, as the only one who can pay for their sins, and to know that he has done that on the cross and risen in glory and offers to everyone still who is outside of the family of God that they can come in if they'll put their trust in Jesus alone. Thank you, Lord, for that opportunity to offer that to others and for giving it to us and my brothers and sisters in the Lord here at the house for his name. We pray all these things in the most matchless and wonderful name of the one who made it so, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.